Our scripture reading this evening is from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. That great chapter that explains to us the work of the Spirit in the soul that leads to assurance of faith. Verses 1 through 17. Romans 8, 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Thus far, the reading of God's beautiful and inspired Word. Dear congregation, a few weeks ago, you recall, we began a little mini series of sermons on the subject of assurance of faith, particularly in light of the forthcoming Lord's Supper. We felt it would be good to look at different aspects of assurance, since there are still many who struggle with whether the Lord has begun in their hearts, yes or no. And then, God willing, after the next Lord's Supper, we hope to return to the series of messages on Genesis. But we saw last time in the first of this mini-series that the promises of God, the Word of God, the character of God, exhibited and exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, must always be the primary ground of our assurance. There's no assurance apart from Christ, apart from the Word of God, apart from the character of who God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people who say, you can stop after the end of your first sermon, there's nothing more to say, that's what assurance is. And we don't need to go any further. The problem with that, however, is that many millions of people will claim they believe in the promises of God. They'll believe the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 as the sure word of God. And they claim, too, that they've embraced Christ by faith. He is theirs. And they're assured of it. They have no doubts about it. But their lives don't corroborate with their claims. There are many millions of people around the globe today who claim assurance of their salvation in Jesus while showing little, if any, of the marks of true Christianity that are the inevitable fruit of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, there is something more to say beside assurances to be found in the promises of God. The Puritans put it so well when they said, all that God works outside of us in Christ for our salvation, which is our primary assurance, it's that on which we rest, all that He does outside of us must have its counterpart within us. These promises, these graces, these benefits in Jesus must be worked out within us by the Holy Spirit. And when they're worked out within us, we will not only experience them, but we will also give evidence of them by the fruits of our lives. And so what the Puritans said in the Westminster Standards, and of course our own Dutch fathers said it in the Canons of Dordrecht, Head 5, Article 10, is that we get assurance of faith not only from the promises and the character of God in Christ, but we also have that supplemented or buttressed by the internal marks of grace experienced in the soul that Scripture says belongs to those who are the children of God. Now the difficulty comes, of course, in examining ourselves and in examining those marks, because a child of God who has low thoughts of himself often is precisely the one who's the first to conclude that he doesn't have any marks of the Spirit within him, and that therefore he's not a believer at all. As the Westminster Assembly Commissioner George Gillespie once said, all thy marks will but leave thee in the dark, apart from the Spirit of God. Or as Calvin put it, if you look for introspective marks within yourself, apart from the Spirit, that is the road to surest damnation. Because you'll see your sins, you see your hell worthiness, and you'll condemn yourself. And so Calvin and the Puritans were very careful to emphasize that this internal work needs to be done, but it's secondary to the primary of resting on the promises of God, and that secondary work must also be always be done by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Don't dare to try to do it, they said, without the Holy Spirit, or it will lead to darkness and to damnation. Now that raises the question then, how do we do this with the help of the Holy Spirit? Or rather, perhaps, how does the Holy Spirit do this within us? And how, or what kind of role do we play in the process? How does the Spirit's witness of our faith, true faith, corroborate with our own conscience? How does the Spirit's witness and our witness come together to help assure us rather than to unassure us of our salvation? Well, that's the question we want to look at tonight with God's help from Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17. At this time, I want to read again Only the key verse here, verse 16, the Spirit itself, or could be better translated, Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, our theme then tonight is assured by the Spirit's witness. We have three thoughts. First, we want to look at the purpose of this witness. Second, interaction with this witness. That is, how does our conscience interact with the Spirit in this witness? And third, and here will be most of our time tonight, the evidences of this witness. Five or six evidences in this text that give us guidance on the witness of the Spirit within us. So, assured by the Spirit's witness, we'll see its purpose, its interaction, its evidences. Now we see right away from verse 16, don't we, tonight, that the purpose clause here that explains the purpose for the work of witnessing with our spirit is that we might be assured that we are the children of God. That is, that God is our Heavenly Father, and we are His child in a saving way. Now, that assurance and that father-child relationship is not natural to us ever since our fall in Adam. Because, well, we live by nature at enmity with God. We're haters of God. Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." We're in spiritual darkness, aren't we? And we are ignorant of the true character of God. So we come into this world spiritually dead. We don't see the beauty of God. We don't see the beauty of His creative handiwork, much less of His salvific handiwork in our souls. And so we're enslaved to Satan, easily directed by Satan's impulses to sin. But when God intervenes in our lives, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, as we read just before our text in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," you see, but the Spirit comes to regenerate us and to take up His abode in our hearts, something radical happens. Something dramatic changes. Instead of enmity, there's family. Where hatred ruled, love abounds. Where ignorance of God kept us in the dark, light breaks through, and we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and we see them as they are. And we're delivered from spiritual darkness. The scales fall from our eyes. We're set free from the satanic powers that enslaved us. And this is all wonderful. It's a glorious thing to be a born-again Christian. But the question arises in born-again Christians. How can it be? It's almost too good to be true. I deserve hell, and He gives me heaven. I'm unholy, and He gives me holiness. I deserve to perish, and He justifies me. How can it be? How can it be that He, the triune God, can love someone so wicked, with such a bad heart and such a bad record as I possess? And how can I know that He really loves me? And yes, how can it be that there's been such a big change in my life, and yet I still remain such a sinful person? How can He still love me when I'm still such a sinner? These are real questions. Caring questions. You and I, congregation, we have failed so many times in our spiritual pilgrimage that how do we dare to claim assurance and sonship? Aren't these things way too big for us? You see, there's so much that works against our assurance. Internally, in the first place, our own personal disposition can work against our assurance. The way our personalities, may I use this word, are wired. The way we think, the way we tick, the way our emotions tip quickly one way or another. The way we can be up one minute and down the next can threaten our assurance. Some of us have more trouble with that than others. Also, our background and our experiences can affect us as well. Some of us have grown up perhaps in a dysfunctional family, where you never were sure of even family love, and how hard it is then to believe that the Heavenly Father loves you when you felt your earthly father didn't love you. Or sometimes we didn't see a single person in our whole family model grace. No one in our whole family claimed to be a born-again Christian. And, well, we had no models. And how can we be so sure that we are a Christian, therefore? And then, of course, there's the internal problem of ongoing temptation and ongoing sin, falling into patterns of disobedience that blunt our assurance. Patterns of sin that we once thought we had conquered, and we seem to be degrading. We seem to be going backward rather than forward. And how can we then be a child of God? But there are also external enemies of our assurance. Satan, of course, is always there, hurling fiery darts at us, condemning us, creating doubt and suspicion about the sufficiency of Christ or the strength of our own faith. Always wanting to create doubt in our mind, either about God or about God's work in us. And with insidious methods, he assaults our minds. And he tries to keep away from us the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of faith and the sword and all the Christian armor of Ephesians 6. And he wants to fire his shots at us without us being adorned with the Christian armor to destroy our faith and our assurance. And some of us in our past have even had to grapple with perhaps false forms of teaching or legalistic forms of discouraging teaching, such as those in Galatia that sort of implied that, well, through legalism or asceticism, that you just couldn't get assurance without a whole bunch of work from your side. And so we have very skewed ideas about what assurance is and about what it is not. So, external enemies, internal enemies, wage war against assurance. Now, the beauty of Romans 8, and I think it's the best chapter in the whole Bible, that unveils the riches of the Spirit's work in the believer. The beauty, particularly of our text, is that Paul wants to show us how that the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us in the moment of regeneration, that Holy Spirit will work various degrees of assurance in us as believers. And we will grow in that. And the whole purpose of that, Paul would tell us, is twofold. First of all, that the Spirit wants to work within us divine affirmation. Divine affirmation. That we are indeed the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Present tense. You see, Paul isn't talking past tense here, that we have been the children of God. He isn't talking future tense, that one day we shall be the children of God. No, he recognizes that what gives real comfort to a believer as he walks his spiritual pilgrimage to eternity is to know that right now, today, I am a son or a daughter of the Most High God. We need that present tense religion, congregation. And what Paul assumes all throughout this chapter, and of course everywhere in his epistles, really, is that this assurance is not reserved, as Roman Catholicism teaches, for just a small minority of God's children who happen to be more spiritually minded than others. No, but this is something that every child of God should strive for, should seek after, and should seek to grow in it. And that even in the beginnings of faith, there's a little seed of assurance. But that we should seek to know more of it. Paul's not speaking of assurance ever in his epistles, or something that dampens our faith, something that discourages us, something that makes God far away. But rather, he uses the doctrine of assurance pastorally to bring people closer, more desirous to know more of God, and to love Him, and to be found of Him, and to have divine affirmation in their lives. That's why I find it interesting. As he moves from verse 15 to 16, it would be very good, please, to have your Bibles open tonight as we walk through this verse, so you can see the flow of Paul's thought. But in verse 15, you notice here how he's using the second person pronoun, the ye. He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." But then when he moves to the actual assurance, he says, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." He's talking to the Romans. He's not talking to all advanced people in grace. He's talking to many who are still pretty new to the faith. And he brings them in, you say. He says, you have something of this. I want to get you to realize it more. And what it means to you. That you are a child of God. Now this divine affirmation is so important. Because you see, you can tell yourself you're a child of God. But on the day of judgment, you don't stand before yourself. You stand before the living God. And what we need is divine affirmation. We need the Spirit to bear a witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it's only divine affirmation that will stand the test, the trials of all the enemies that come against us, of a world that stands in opposition to us. Satanic attack and oppression and suffering for the name of Christ and all the effects of sin in the world. How can we stand against all these enemies? Well, only when we have divine affirmation. When the Spirit cooperates with our conscience and the two collaborate, as it were, to come up with this solid witness that for the Spirit's sake, ultimately for Christ's sake, we are indeed the children of God. So the Holy Spirit gives a level of assurance that we are children of God when we are believers that we cannot ascertain merely through our own means, our own self-conscious thoughts. It's the Spirit who comes in with it, who makes it solid, who makes it divine, who makes it enduring. He bears witness not just with our feelings, but He also bears witness in the midst of our feelings with facts. Things we can't deny that He has done in us that solidify our assurance. You see, He asserts within us, showing us, shedding light upon it, that we are the children of God so that we echo His cry with our conscience. Yes, by grace, we see it now, O blessed Spirit of God. We are the children of God. He does this, you see, by testifying to what He Himself has planted in our hearts. So, this divine affirmation is critical. But there's a second purpose. Our personal realization. Our personal realization. Did you notice when I read this chapter, this amazing repetition of phrases in this chapter about sonship and about family relations on the part of true believers? Look with me. Verse 14. You see sons of God there, don't you? Verse 16. Children of God. Look at verse 17. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Christ your elder brother. Verse 19. Sons of God. Verse 21. Children of God. And then verse 29. The explanation of our predestination is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we might be His brothers. So this theme of adoption and of belonging to the family of God, which is inseparable from assurance, because if we belong to God's family, well, we have assurance, don't we? If we know that we belong to that family, you know the family you belong to. You know the home you live in. So if this adoption is real for us, assurance is real. And it's precisely this, you see, this adoption, that we belong to the family of God, that we saw a few weeks ago in Lord's Day 9 about the fatherhood of God. This is the apex. This is the crowning privilege of being a Christian in this world. Yes, our primary need is to have our sins forgiven, to be justified. Justification. That's foundational. That's primary. But it's not the most exalted thing in the Christian life. The most exalted thing is to be adopted. You see, to be forgiven is wonderful. To have your slate made clean between God and you and to have a right to eternal life is wonderful. But Paul wants to take us yet higher. He wants to move from the forensic judicial courtroom language into family language. God not only washes away our sin, but He brings us into the divine family. And He seats us at the divine table. And He gives us all the privileges He gives to His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And loves us with the same love, John 17, with which He loves His only begotten Son. What an amazing thing this is. And it's this, you see, Paul wants to tell us, that once it's personally realized, that changes our whole attitude. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how adoption transforms us in our relationship with God, in our relationship with the world, in our relationship to ourselves, in our relationship to our brothers and sisters in the faith, in our relationship to our future. Remember that from 1 John 3? Everything changes. My whole life changes when I see that I'm a child of God. And that childhood, that sonship, then becomes the motive for all my gratitude. The motive for my living. The motive that spurs me on toward holiness and longing, not for legal holiness, but for evangelical holiness, to live unto God. When I understand this, by the light of the Spirit, then, you see, my whole problem of assurance no longer becomes a problem, but it becomes a gift, and it becomes a treasure. And I understand then, that by the grace of God, I have something of saving faith, and that once I have something of saving faith, I have God as my God. And Jesus is my elder brother, and the Spirit is my indweller, and I'm part of the family of God, and God will never defamily me from the family of God. And even all my unbrotherliness to my elder brother Jesus will not unbrother Him from me. But even when He arises from the dead, He looks at those sleeping, forsaking, denying, cursing disciples, and He says, "Go tell my brothers, I will meet them in Galilee." So you see, we need not only divine affirmation that we're the sons of God. We need also the personal realization so that our lives will be lived differently, that our worldview will be changed, that we will see every detail of our lives every day in the context of the family to which we belong. How can I sin? How can I go out and sin tomorrow morning when I belong to the family of God? When my sinful witness will do damage to my relationship with God, my Father, and will dishonor Him, and will be a blight upon the whole family of God all around the world. See, it's a whole different mindset. The world no longer then revolves just around little puny me, but the world revolves around the triune God and a multitude that no man can number who serve Him and fear Him. So, this is absolutely critical that I understand the purpose of the Spirit's witness in my heart and in my life. Now, secondly, how does our conscience then interact with this witness. The Spirit Himself, says verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So something happens here. That's obvious, right? My spirit, my conscience, corroborates with the Holy Spirit. So I'm not passive in this. I'm passive in justification, but I'm not passive in adoption and sanctification. What takes place here is that the Spirit actively engages my conscious mind or my spirit and forges within me a joint testimony with His own testimony of the genuineness of me being a child of God. So He sheds light upon His own work in all my weakness, when I can only see darkness and sin, and shines upon it so that I see His own work in my life and cannot deny that this is His work of salvation, and thereby He brings peace and joy and comfort and hope into my heart. And as He witnesses with me and shows me what He has done, my conscience corroborates and says, it is true. It is amazingly true. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And my conscience affirms what the Spirit affirms. C.R. Vaughan wrote about this in the 19th century, and he says this. I think it's a wonderful statement. He said, this expression, with our spirits, implies something more than a mere simple internal operation of the Spirit. It implies an energy put forth in connection with another energy acting at the same time. And the coexistent and concurrent energy of our own spirits. So that the coexistent testimony of two witnesses upon the same point to be proved implies activity in both. The exercise of two distinct energies, either directly or indirectly, proceeding from intelligence and will. Now that may be rather philosophic and hard for you to follow, but basically what he's saying is this. The Spirit works in me. Spirit energizes, shows me what He's done in me. As I see that, my own will gets energized. And I get moved and affected and affirmed by the Spirit's own work. And I too see what the Spirit has done in me. And these two then come together so that I say, yes, by the grace of God, I echo the Spirit's testimony. And so His witness bears witness with my spirit that we are the children of God. Now this is peculiarly the role of the Holy Spirit. You know, of course, that in the work of salvation, always, well, nearly every aspect of salvation, all three persons are at work. But one person usually is ascribed the primary task or the weight of it. And certainly, this is the role of the Spirit. Jesus had prophesied of that in John 14. He said, I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwells with you, and shall be in you, and I will not leave you comfortless. The word in Greek is actually, I will not leave you orphaned, but I will come to you. Now this Sunday between Ascension and Pentecost is sometimes called, mostly mistakenly so, as Orphaned Sunday, because the Spirit hadn't come yet, and yet the Spirit was promised. Well, what we need to remember is that the disciples between Ascension and Pentecost were full of joy. They were living out of the promise, which was an indication the Spirit was already with them and in them to some degree, even though He wasn't fully poured out yet. So they didn't feel too much like orphans. They were waiting expectantly, not despairingly. And yet, the Spirit hadn't been poured out fully. So in a sense, there was something was yet missing. There was something, an orphaning element, if you might say. But something was still not full. And on Pentecost, you see, that was poured out. And the power of the Spirit came into the New Testament church. And that's what Paul says, believers may have today. For the Spirit has come. The Spirit is poured out. The Spirit wants to affirm the sonship and the adoption of the children of God. Paul says that also in Galatians 4. He says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons and might cry out, Abba, Father. That's the purpose. So the Spirit is the one who leads us to Christ so that the judicial penalty of sin we see is taken away in Christ, and the forensic relationship with God, that God is judge, is cleared away by the obedience of Jesus. And He does that in order to bring us into the family relationship. We're not done when we just get saved. We're brought into the family relationship. And His purpose is to show us that we are the children of God. Well, but how do I know that now? Well, that leads us to our third thought, the evidences of the witness of the Spirit. Now, given this background of the purpose and the interaction with this witness, let's look now at the evidences, how we may know. And as we follow 12 through 17, verse by verse, look with me at how a tapestry explaining the witness of the Spirit is being sown for us by Paul in a very practical way. And I believe Paul is saying six things here. First, the Spirit's work in developing a sense of righteousness, or I'd like to say it this way, oughtness, what we ought to be like within us. The Spirit's work in developing a sense of righteousness or oughtness within us, in verse 12, is the first evidence of the witness of the Spirit. Notice the background of verse 12, verse 11. It's the Spirit's of doing this, verse 11. And therefore, brethren, because of this work of the Spirit, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. So Paul is saying, if we are born again, the Spirit is going to corroborate with our spirit that He has worked within us a love for righteousness, a certain revulsion for the sins of the flesh. Not that we don't sin. Oh, would to God we didn't sin. But the fact that we wish, would to God we didn't sin. The fact that we wish all sin in us were dead. The fact that we long to be holy and righteous and long to live out of oughtness to God, not to legally merit something, but out of gratitude to God, is a mark, an evidence that the Spirit uses to show us that we are the children of God. And Paul's been laboring with this for several verses, saying that those who are born of God, they want to live according to the mind of the Spirit, not the mind of the flesh. And if that's your mind, there are times, isn't it true? There are times when the Spirit convicts you of that, that He has done that work in you. And you say, by the grace of God, I long for righteousness. I long to live unto Christ. I hunger and thirst after His righteousness. That's a mark of grace. Not so long ago, I attended a funeral. It was very sad. And as the mourning family was walking out, after all the jokes and all the shallowness and frivolity of the occasion, my heart was moved. I would have given anything to be able to stand up and preach to those people at that moment. But as they were walking by, and the children were walking by, I just had this profound conviction. There, but for the grace of God, go I. I would have been no different. And as I had that thought, you see, it wasn't a thought of, I wasn't looking down on them. It wasn't a thought of superiority. In fact, it was a recognition. I was probably the biggest sinner of them all, if left to myself. But it was a recognition that the Spirit had made a difference where there was no difference. And that by the grace of God, there is a love in me, despite all my sin, for righteousness, for oughtness. I don't want to live after the flesh. God knows. I want to live after the Spirit.
Well, at that very moment, I believe the Spirit was witnessing with my spirit. This is His work. I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, but to the Spirit, to live after the Spirit. And you see, when that desire lays at the bottom of our heart, despite all our contrary actions, which do a lot of damage for our assurance, but when that desire lives at the bottom of our heart, we can't deny that. And when the Spirit comes along and persuades us of that, we may know we are the children of God. That's number one. Number two, verse 13. The Spirit's help in mortifying the deeds of the body. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I don't know how you can put it any plainer than that. Paul is saying, the child of God is one who by the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body. The child of God is someone who knows what it means to crucify the lust of the flesh, to mortify sin, to put the sword through sin. That never happens in your life. If you never take the sword and put it through sin and deny yourself because you want to live to God and you want to flee from sin for which you may have a certain hankering due to your old nature, that never happens. You're not a child of God. John Owen puts it this way, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And then he adds behind it, the vigor and the power and the comfort of our spiritual life depends on the Spirit working within us to help us mortify the deeds of the flesh. See, that's what happens. Spirit comes alongside of us. We're born again. We want to do it, but sometimes it's too big for us. It's hard for us. The temptation is strong. I heard a minister say it this way once. It's like if you put a big 2x10 in front of the church, a long board, and you bring a 10-year-old boy up and you say, carry that wood out of the church. And the boy tries to pick it up, and it's too heavy for him. And then along comes his dad. He says, son, I'll help you. The boy tries again. His dad gets right behind him. His dad lifts it up, you see. The boy's carrying it too, I suppose, but his dad's taking the greater part of the weight. And they carry the wood out. Well, that's what happens when the Spirit enters our lives, gives us the strength to put the sword through sin. We don't congratulate ourselves and say, I did it. We say, the Spirit's grace helped me to do it. I was involved. But it was too big for me. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, oh, how important these words are, through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, how does the Spirit help us to do that? Well, five very quick things. Let me give them to you one word at a time so you remember them. Think about them. Number one, He alerts us. He alerts us. He alerts us to sin. He alerts us to our patterns of disobedience, to areas of our lives that lack discipline, to enslaving attitudes, to our creeping strangleholds of pride that lay hold of us and destroy spiritual life. And He exposes those things, you see. So we see the problem. Number two, He grieves us. He teaches us to grieve over sin. That's a better way of putting it. He teaches us to grieve over sin. We see it not only, but we grieve over it. Our sin becomes odious to us. And we're burdened about our areas of disobedience and imperfection and so on. And number three, He gives us strength to kill sin. To kill it. He applies the killing work of Christ at the cross to our sin. And out of that gives us strength to be free from bondage, to kill sin for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourth, He then helps us to fight against the remaining sin. To fight against sin. To fight the good fight of faith. He helps us to put on the whole armor of God, to resist the onslaught of the adversary. And fifth, And perhaps most importantly, He gives us strength. Strength for the fight. Strength to endure. And as this happens, and we wage warfare against sin, and we begin to realize that it's not just we ourselves, but someone else is helping us. We would never have said no. We would never have put the sword through it. His Spirit witnesses with my spirit. I'm a child of God. Thirdly, the Spirit's leadership. Verse 14 now. The Spirit's leadership in living as a Christian. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these, that's emphatic in the Greek language, these alone are the sons of God. Now, this is the classic text in the Bible about the leading of the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield said, it is the classic passage on the great subject of the Spirit's leading. What does it mean? Is it something mysterious? Is it something, well, in a way. But it's not mysterious in the way that so many people make it out to be. You hear many Christians today, it's a big fad. Christians around America that say, well, the Spirit said to me when I got up this morning. Then the Spirit said this to me. Then the Spirit said that. All things outside the Bible. The Spirit told me to go here. The Spirit told me to say that to so-and-so. Is that the way the Spirit works? Extra canonically? 100 times a day? No. The leading of the Spirit is the leading that harmonizes with the new life, the new nature implanted in the believer. And that leading consists of two things. It consists of illumination and direction. Illumination and direction. I like to think of it this way. In terms of a metaphor, if someone is blind and someone is weak, they need help, don't they? They need help. Have you ever led a blind person? It's really a beautiful thing to do. You lead the blind person, and the blind person will just kind of touch you in the back of your elbow. And he'll just go along. He'll trust you. Wherever you go, he'll go. But he's dependent on you. Because he's blind. And so, we, by the grace of God, our eyes are enlightened, but we still see very unclearly. Our vision is still very poor, because we're still sinners. And the Spirit leads us and opens our eyes more and more as our life goes along. And when we're weak, you see, He strengthens. When we're blind, He opens us and leads us and guides us and shows us the way. Now, the important thing to remember here is that when the Spirit leads us, He always leads us in concert with His Word. Always leads us in concert with His Word. My first ministry, there was a young lady who came to me and she wanted to divorce her husband for unbiblical grounds and marry someone else. I said, well, you can't do that. It's against the Bible. Well, she said, but the Holy Spirit has told me I could. So the Spirit never speaks against the Word. So she went to another minister, and that minister said he'd pray about it. That was the first wrong thing he did. You don't have to pray about something, congregation, in which the Bible's clear. Well, then he was driving down the road, and he said the Spirit got hold of him, overwhelmed him. He pulled off the side of the road, and the Spirit told him he had to marry this girl. Well, he called me up to tell me. I said, well, my friend, I'm not sure exactly what happened to you, but it's not the Spirit of God that told you that. Because Isaiah 8 verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. The Spirit is never a spirit of darkness. He doesn't speak against the word. So what does He do? He leads us in accord with the word. He always works in harmony with the word. And so as we move through our daily lives, what happens? The word says, hate sin, flee sin. The Spirit helps us to do that. Maybe as you're about to fall into a temptation, a certain text comes into your mind. Is that just by chance? Did you put it there? Or did the Spirit take the Word and restrain you? Or another time, maybe you're debating whether you should do something, and you're kind of holding back for selfish reasons, and you get this strong urge, and you see its biblicalness, and the Spirit guides you some way through a text in Scripture or through preaching from the pulpit, and you say, yes, I must do that after all. And later you look back and you say, the Spirit guided me into that particular pathway of holiness. So the Spirit, you see, leads us, illuminating our minds, then directing us in the way to go, forming Christ within us. And that's always His goal, no matter what we do, what we abstain from, always to form Christ more and more in us. Fourthly, the Spirit's impartation, the Spirit's imparting of the sonship of adoption. Verse 15. In verse 15, we find the consciousness that we belong to the Lord. By way of a contrast, you have received the Spirit of adoption and not the Spirit of bondage or slavery that leads again to fear. Paul is saying God's way with His Spirit as we grow in assurance is not to try to lead us back to bondage and all kinds of fears, but to lead us into freedom. The freedom of the Spirit of adoption, to know to which family we belong. So the Spirit of adoption is not something optional. It's not something rare. It's not something that only a few people get when they get very, very old. It's something that every Christian must seek for, Paul is saying. The Christian life, when properly lived, is life in the Spirit of adoption. And His goal is to lead us to know what family to which we belong. So the Spirit treats us with great care, with a kind of family ownership about all His work. He takes care of us the way we would take care of our own children. Or better, of course. But I have, of course, only one son. And I care a great deal about how I treat him because he's my son. And I would have, well, quite frankly, I'd probably have more patience with him than maybe with your son, because he's my son. Well, so the Holy Spirit, when He takes us into His family, He doesn't kick us out of His family. He's patient. He works. He perseveres. He keeps molding, shaping. He keeps us at the family table. We don't become dogs eating crumbs under the table. He sits us at the family table. We become children of God. And He molds us and trains us and keeps working with us, saying no to this and yes to that, guiding us, leading us in the way as sons of God. Now, as we understand this, as we grow in this, and we begin to realize this is the Spirit. He's patient. He's molding me. He's teaching me. He's guiding me. What a wonderful thing this is. We begin to realize more and more that we are the sons of God. And we begin to have more freedom then to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba just simply means in Greek, dear Father. Actually means Father, Father. Some people have said it means Daddy because it's an intimate term, but Daddy is a little too banal, a little too intimate for this term. It's also a very reverential term. Perhaps you could best translate it, my dear Heavenly Father. My dear Heavenly Father. And here, at least in this context, Galatians 4 is a bit different, but this context, it springs from the heart that's in great need. It's a very devout expression, a fervent utterance, said one forefather, of the devout believer when he's in great need. And so you see, when a child of God comes into a pinch, he's in a struggle, he's got a great dilemma. Oh, what a blessing it is when he can cry out, my dear Heavenly Father, I surrender this to Thee and trust Your Father in heaven. There's no comfort like it. It's beautiful. It's the apex of the Christian life to surrender everything to God as my Father. Now, this can come in times of great need, almost serendipitously. Now, serendipitously is actually a very beautiful word. You know, if something's serendipitous, it's a pleasant, unexpected surprise. You're not expecting it. And sometimes that's what happens. We're in the middle of daily life. And a need springs up and we cry to God as our Father. And God shows us the way by His Spirit within us. And it's just a wonderful token again that He's my God. And I cry out, my Lord and my God. Or I cry out, Abba Father. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. This impartation of a sense, a conscious sense, that I'm a son of God. And then fifthly, there is, of course, this Spirit's witnessing with our spirit in verse 16, that we are the sons of God. Now, I've said something about this already. Let me just summarize, though. There are actually two ways the Spirit can do this. One is what we call syllogistically. That is, you have a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. A major premise is something like this. According to the Bible, only those who possess saving faith will show marks of grace that the Spirit alone can work, that evidence the obedience of faith. Minor premise is, I cannot deny that by the grace of God, when the Spirit enlightens His own work in my soul, I cannot deny that I know something of that spiritually. Conclusion, I am therefore a partaker of saving faith. Now, you don't go through all those steps every time that way. It doesn't become a very logical thing. But this is what John does all the time in his epistle, doesn't it? First epistle. We know that we know, he says. We know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. See, he's saying, only those who truly love the brethren are children of God. The conclusion is, the minor premise is, by the grace of God, truly love the brethren. I have a special love for God's people. Conclusion, I am a child of God. So, you can do that with all the marks of grace if the Spirit enlightens you. So you take the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 and you examine yourself by those Beatitudes. Not apart from the Spirit. You won't see anything in yourself. But asking for light, asking for the Spirit's guidance. Have I truly mourned over sin? Holy Spirit, show me. You can also do it with the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22, 23. There's a wonderful list. You can examine yourself by these things. These things are not to detract from your assurance. They're to add to it. To buttress it. So that's assurance by syllogistic reasoning. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. He shows us that He's worked these things. We see it. Our conscience is ratified. What He shows in our conscience. And the two spirits work together. I am a child of God. But there's another way the Spirit witnesses. And that is what our forefathers called direct testimony. Direct testimony. And that means not that He says, with my spirit, show me the evidences and we conclude we're a child of God. But He says directly to me, you are a child of God. And He does that often through a powerful application of His word, for example. So that you cry out, I'm a child of God. God has spoken to me. I am thy salvation. Or whatever the text may be. But so persuasively that you cannot deny that this is true, this is His work, this means that you are a child of God. Now let me give you an example of the difference between these two. I think that will help before we draw to one more thought and then we close tonight. If I ask my children, how do you know your dad loves you? Well, they could give two very different answers. One, they could say, he shows me. I conclude he loves me because he likes to be with me. He likes to talk with me. He likes to play with me. He likes to kiss me. I feel his love. I feel his affection. So, I conclude, he loves me. I'd say that's a pretty solid case, wouldn't you? But they could also take another approach and they could say, of course he loves me because he tells me so. He says directly to me, I love you. In fact, he says to me, I love you more than you know. And isn't that what God does to us in the Bible? The Spirit takes promises sometimes and applies them to our hearts so directly, so profoundly. You can't deny that you're a child of God at that moment, can you? It's so powerful. It's so real. It's so personal. It's as if God says, I love you. Now, the danger, of course, is that we elevate the direct testimony, I love you, more than the reasoning testimony, to our peril. Because if you only count the direct testimony as the real assurance and other stuff as less than assurance, there's a danger that you go for the so-called higher experience and you'll despise the day of small things. So our forefathers said, the I love you really is nothing more than the conclusion, he loves me. The Spirit is witnessing in both with my spirit. One's conclusion is, he loves me. The other conclusion is, I love you. Direct testimony of the Spirit. Well, finally, let me wrap things up then in verse 17. The sixth and final mode of the Spirit's witness of assurance, the Spirit in assuring me, is that he assures me particularly in times of suffering. Notice verse 17. If children and heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, God is the testator. His people receive the inheritance, and they therefore are the heirs. But when we're heirs with Christ, we have to suffer with Christ. And that suffering which we oppose and don't want is actually a tremendous blessing for us. Because as we suffer with him, as a believer, his Spirit helps us. And we discover that suffering is the diet that we have to eat as being part of the Lord's family. So that as we suffer, he leads us in such a way that he assures us the more. Because we lean on him the more. The more we suffer, the more we need him. And we cry out for him. And he assures us. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, said, let us not murmur at the cross, Master Martin, for this also is a sign of our sonship. So I close tonight with three questions. First of all, whose child are you? Are you Satan's child? Or are you God's child? If you're born again, you're the son of God. If you're not born again, you're a child of the devil. You heard the marks tonight. Ask the Spirit to show you, to lead you according to these marks. Question number two, if you're not the son, why should you not seek to be a son of God without delay? Ask for this Holy Spirit. Ask for this work of God. That you might know God, the true and living God, who can give you joy and purpose and meaning in life like nothing else in this world. To have the Spirit witness with your spirit that you're a son of God, and to live to God is the most glorious thing in the entire world. And number three, if you are a son of God, should it not be your daily burden to walk worthy of your Father's house? To walk worthy of the Son, your elder brother. To walk worthy of your brothers and sisters all around the globe. Oh, ask that you might walk like a son of God. That you might talk like a son of God. That you might be from within a son of God. That you might be constantly looking to Jesus. That's really the essence of what we heard this morning, of what it means to be living as a son of God. Constantly looking to Jesus, abiding in him. And one day, you shall be a perfect son of God. When you enter eternal, perfect sonship, and you shall hear your older brother's voice, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. That will be perfect assurance forever.